Welcome back. Thank you all for the good lunch that you fixed. We have one session to cover a lot of ground, so we'll not cover it all, but we'll summarize, and I'll kind of keep an eye on my watch, and I want to take a portion of the time talking about God's name, and then a portion of the time talking about the Trinity. Is God one or three? We said we could learn about God through creation. We can learn much more about God from His written Word, telling us about Him. But even more than that, we can know Him by name. You know, when you know somebody by name, there's a certain personal relationship there that you wouldn't otherwise experience, especially if you're on a first-name basis with folks. So when we talk about God's name as it's revealed in Scripture, we see some remarkable things and we come to know Him even better. So let's look a little bit about His name, and we'll summarize some things when we get to some of the questions and let you study that on your own. But we know names have meanings, and parents give their children names, and usually they give their children names because of a particular connotation that name has. Maybe they just like the name, but they choose a name for that person. Oftentimes they do it because of the significance of the name and what that name means to them, whether it carries the name of somebody else that they know or some event, or in the case of many Christians, a Bible character and the biblical meaning of that name. But man did not name God. God told man His name and revealed His name to man. And it's significant what names He chose to reveal to man. Man down through the ages have asked God His name. And Jacob wrestled with God, as we talked about at Peniel, and asked God His name. Moses said at the burning bush, "Who shall I say to the children of Israel has sent me?" And so he asked God His name. Manoah, we said, the parents of Samson asked God His name. And so ultimately, the Son of God reveals His name, God's name, to us. And it's interesting, we get to this section later, because the emphasis is on the God the Father. In John 17, Jesus said He revealed the Father, revealed His name to us. And what name? Well, the name was Father. And that carries a special significance to us that people didn't have in the Old Testament as we look at that. So, be careful to give no one else His name. We know that. We don't call somebody else Reverend, because Reverend and Holy is His name. And so on. But you know, a real significant thing is this. We need to live our lives in such a way that we bring honor to His name. And that's really what the third commandment was all about. Did you ever wonder why in the Ten Commandments that of all the significant things, you know, you shall have no other gods before me and so on, that God would put in, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Well, as a child growing up, I thought, you know, that is really a severe command against swearing, against profanity. But you know the significance of that. It's much more than just using the Lord's name in vain. We're talking about His reputation here when we take His name. And so when you follow that thought too, profaning the name of the Lord, and you just look at some of the references in the Old Testament about that command and why it's so severe, you realize that it's much more than just saying his name as a curse word, or saying his name if you hit your thumb with a hammer. It's more than that. Some examples were, and I've listed some there for you, Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 6, swearing falsely, not cursing, but making a false statement. Offering your children to Moloch to be burned as an offering. The priest marring their appearance, or the priest being unclean. Those were all examples of profaning the name of the Lord. And you said, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance is that in each case, they were affecting the reputation of the Lord. These were people named by the Lord, carrying his name and bearing his name before the world, and they were behaving in a totally wrong way. The children offering, parents offering their children to Moloch. I mean, God says, I don't want to even be associated with that. I don't want a name associated with that. You think you're worshiping me? Other nations are letting, you're letting other nations know you're doing that. And you call yourselves followers of Jehovah? Says, I'm not even associated with that kind of thing. So that's what we're talking about here. So 2 Timothy 2:19 says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We profane his name when we as a Christian are seen in places we should not be seen in. When we're saying things that we shouldn't say, and we're behaving in ways that we shouldn't behave. People see us, and the name of our wonderful God and Savior is profaned by that. His name is important. In fact, Moses said, show me thy glory. Then God passed before him. And what did God do? He, in Exodus, he just reeled off a bunch of names about himself, right? I am lovingly kind and so on. And and told how wonderful he was. So the name really describes who he is. Well, skip a few pages over and I think it's page 3, the Old Testament names, and let me just kind of summarize some things here. In the Old Testament, we have three primary names for God. In the New Testament, we have three primary names for God. Now, they're not the only names, but these are the primary names. And the Old Testament starts with the name that was first revealed to us of God, and that's Elohim. And Elohim is a plural word. So right away, it intimates that God is more than one person. And we'll look at that when we look at the Trinity in a few minutes. But it comes from the root, or the single word El, means strong one, the one who's to be revered and feared. And it indicates strength, it indicates fullness. The plural of El is Elohim, we said. El is either El or Eloah in the Hebrew. The it's used in connection with his work as creator, with his work of being sovereign, of being judge, of being faithful. And then it's used in several compound words, and this is really a rich study. So if you want some good, rich study for devotions, and some of you maybe have already done this, and that is looking at these compound names and how they're used. El Shaddai, the God Almighty, and just reading about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how they knew that name and used that name of God Almighty. And you can read the rest, but I think that's what I'm going to leave for your own study. The compound names of God. And then we come to the second name for God, and that's the name Lord, or we would say Jehovah, or you could say Yahweh. Now, notice, if you haven't noticed this already, notice that this name is written in our Bibles, in our English Bibles, as capital L-O-R-D. Elohim, L or Elohim is written God, G-O-D, but now this is written capital L-O-R-D, or if it occurs together with the word Lord, which you're going to look at in a little bit, then it's written as capital God, capital letters G-O-D. This name is used only of the true God in the Old Testament. It was so sacred that the name was never pronounced by the Jews because they were afraid that they may use his name in vain. And we just already saw that it was much more than just saying his name in the wrong setting. It was profaning his reputation, that command. But so only the consonants of that name were written, and that's where we get the Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. And the actual pronunciation is unknown because the vowels, which used to help pronounce that name, were the vowels of the next name for God that is written, Adonai, and that was substituted in whenever the Jews wrote it. So, and we don't have, and they didn't say the word, so nobody knows for sure how to pronounce it. So sometimes you'll read Yahweh. I don't think Yahweh is actually occurring in the Bible, but sometimes some of the translations will write that in there. Or we'll take that word and kind of transliterate it and say Jehovah. But anytime that word Lord, L-O-R-D, occurs, that really then is the name by which God reveals himself to men. There's an interesting verse. I think I have written it in here. Somewhere, and I can't put my finger on it right now. Oh, yes, it can do. It was down there. It was Exodus 6, 2 and 3. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, that's El Shaddai, but by the name Lord, I was not known to them. That's interesting. See, God over time revealed himself as he revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He revealed himself by the strong one, El, and so on. But when it came to dealing on a personal level, you'd think he would have revealed himself in that way. And they had a personal relationship with him, but he didn't really reveal that name, Lord, and that name was not really used in his relationship with people until Moses and the burning bush. Now, the name was used earlier. The name occurs when man was first made, first created. But as far as a personal name by which people would know him, it wasn't until God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. So the name really is a name that emphasizes God as the great I Am, the self-existent one, and he reveals himself in a personal way. It's a name by which he wanted to reveal himself to his people. And so we see in that his through that name, his moral character, His redemption and the giving of the covenants and so on. Now, so that's the second major name in the Old Testament. And then you have compound names of Jehovah or of the Lord. And so you have Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And that's the beautiful setting of Genesis 22 when Abraham offered Isaac, and then God provided a ram, and Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh, the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. the Lord will provide. It was in the future tense, but you can, beautiful study on that, because then, because we know the Lord provided the Lamb of God on that mountain 2,000 years later. So you can read those compound names, and just, and those I gave you references there, and I purposely didn't write much about them, because it's just something you can do your own study and your own devotions there. Then the third name in the Old Testament is the name Lord, spelled without capital letters. L is capital, O-R-D. And that's the word Adonai. And that again is a plural word. It's plural for the word Adon. And it has to do with authority, with being master. And let's see, that's page 9. Okay. And the it's used in a master-servant relationship, and it's used in a husband-wife relationship. And really, for us, the application is the lordship of Christ in our lives. And the Moses spoke to the Lord, said, "Lord, I'm not eloquent," after Jehovah had told him what to do, and then Moses says, "Lord, I'm not eloquent," and it's, you know, how can you say that? It's, you know, he's the master, he's telling him what to do, and yet he was not willing to be obedient. So there's some good thoughts there about his relationship, his revelation to us. And then when we go to the New Testament, we again have three primary names. Now, I named some other names there that you can look at, some names that are, I didn't even name them all, but King, Rock, Redeemer, Creator, Judge, other names, even the name Father occurs in the Old Testament for God. We'll mention that. But the primary names in the New Testament, again, we have three names, and we have the name God, which is the Theos, and that's Elohim. That's the Greek translation of Elohim. So that's the one true God, and the Creator, the Savior, the Sustainer, and so on. And then we have the Lord, and again, that refers to the Master, the owner, Master, emphasizing God's authority. And the but the Lord, when you read Lord in the New Testament, that's how the word Jehovah in the Old Testament, that's how the word, the capital L-O-R-D, is expressed in the New Testament. It's expressed in the Greek word as Kyrios, as Lord. So when a Jew would read that, if a Jew would acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, a Jew would be saying that Jesus Christ is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. So it's linked that way. So when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, the quotes having to do with Jehovah are quoted as Lord. So for instance, Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's quoted from Joel, and that's talking about Jehovah. Now, since we're talking about God the Father here, just spend a little time on that page that has to do with the Father. And that's, I think, maybe the last page of these notes here, because that's primarily a New Testament name. There is the sense in which God was the Father of all creation, yes, and he's the sense in which he's the Father of Israel, and there's some beautiful verses about there that he took Israel as a child, and he taught them to walk, and he led them along, and so on, yes. And then there's the fatherhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Father of the Eternal Son. We're going to mention that. But Father of believers, that's really a New Testament term. And Of course, not all are children of God. We're children of God in the sense we're creation, but as far as spiritual sense, not all are the children of God. How do we get into God's family? Only the same way we get into human families. It's by birth. But this time it's by the supernatural birth, by the new birth. We don't actually get into God's family by adoption. And we adopted our two boys, and they're in our family. But we don't really get into God's family by adoption. We get into God's inheritance. We get into legal benefit by adoption. So if we're adopted, it's always adopted not as infants, adopted as sons. Speaking, and Galatians makes it very clear that the son, even though he's an heir, you know, doesn't come into realization, you know, of that till he's a little older. So it's talking about the sonship. So just a small technicality there. We're in God's family, but adoption really is not speaking of bringing us in to God's family. It's as much as it is speaking of bringing us into the legal ramifications of the inheritance which we have in that. What are the advantages of belonging to God's family? Well, I kind of adapted this from Harlow. Most of these came from him. And I'm not sure what book or pamphlet I read that in. But we can know God as our Father. And, you know, that is really dramatic, isn't it? Now, we don't know him. See, the Lord, as he spoke on earth, his favorite name for his Father was Father. And over again, he spoke about my Father. And we are brought into the family, but we're not equal with him in that family. It's interesting how he uses the language. When he taught us to pray, he said, our Father, who art in heaven. But when he prayed, he said, my Father. There's a different relationship there. When he said to Mary in John 20, he didn't say, I ascend to our Father. He said, I ascend to my Father and your Father. We're brought into his family. But we'll never be God in that sense. There's a special relationship there. And we take part in that being part of God's family. But it's interesting, but we're brought into that family. We can talk to him in prayer. Christ used that very familiar word for Father in the Aramaic, Abba, which is kind of like we sometimes say Daddy, Father. It's an intimate or familiar word that is only used in a family setting. You know, we couldn't go to somebody else's house and call them by that word. In fact, we don't even go to somebody else's house and say Father, you know, do we? We don't presume to do that. We're not in that family. But Christ had that intimate relationship with the Father, and so he used that word Abba, Father, and that intimate. And then the beauty is we can use that intimate word too, because the Holy Spirit takes that, and he, in prayer, you know, he speaks directly to the Father using, you know, through us. So we're enabled to use that term. Father. One of the things about children is they're like the Father, whether you like it or not. They're like you, and so we ought to be like our Father. Fathers love their children, and we're certainly loved by him. We're disciplined by him as well, and we mentioned that earlier. Fathers provide, and that's the hallmark of a father, is he's providing for all his family. And what fathers, you know, here in this room have not provided for your family, and generously to the ability that you have. And another aspect of a father is he gives gifts. You know, that's the glory of a father, being able to give good gifts to your children, right? Didn't you just enjoy that as fathers here, being able to give something to your kids and give to them that would just delight them and make them happy? And that's what our Heavenly Father does. He loves to give us good gifts. A father protects his family, and he keeps his family, and that's what our Heavenly Father does. And a father has a house for us, and that house is not just a house, but that's a home. And our Father has a home for us, and we'll be at home with Him for all eternity. A father has inheritance, and the father leaves an inheritance for his kids, and he plans for that. And he doesn't spend everything he has, even though he could, but he plans to leave some for his kids and perhaps his grandkids, as it says in Proverbs. And a father has a great purpose for that for us. We mentioned that earlier. Fathers have purpose for their kids. They want to see their kids do the best and accomplish the best and be the best at what they do and to honor the Lord with their life and to serve Him and so on. And our Heavenly Father has a great purpose for us to be like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So just some thoughts about some names of God, and particularly that name, Father. And that kind of leads us now into the last section about the Trinity, about is God one or three? And I think you'll find some interesting things as we look at this. I don't know anything. We've talked about some concepts that were difficult to understand. But I don't know of anything more difficult to understand than how God is one and three. And we'll look at some verses that are a little difficult to understand, a little difficult to sort out. And I tried to knead out some things that were the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's some things, frankly, I just couldn't separate. And you'll see those. But then there's some that separate out that I kind of explain some difficulties that we've had some verses. And they may explain them to you. They may explain some of the difficulties to you as we look at this. But I've emphasized some things, and I'm going to kind of skim through some of this. But certainly the unity of God, we talked about that when we said God is one. And so there's no question that God is one. But, you know, also there's no question that God is plural. And we're kind of taking this now in progressive revelation. So we're going to talk about the triune God in a minute. But let's just look at the Old Testament. That in the Old Testament, we have verbs and nouns that indicate that God is more than one. He's plural. So way back in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So there's grammatically that really isn't correct, because our is plural and image and likeness is singular. So it indicates that there, and of course the word that is used for God there is Elohim. Genesis 3:22, one of the first times that the Lord, the word Jehovah, is used after man was created. Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And I give you some other references there. Genesis 11:7 and Isaiah 6:8. Heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? There. And then you have verbs that are singular with plural. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it doesn't show up in English, but God is plural and the verb is singular. An interesting verse, Isaiah 48:16. Some of the translations correct it to make it grammatically correct. But the word is, but it reads in the King James, and now the Lord God and His Spirit hath or has sent me. See, two, and then it has a singular verb. The New King James corrects it to make it grammatically correct. They think they're correcting it. they say, and now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Knowing that there's two persons there. But in the original, it's really talking about indicating there's two persons, but yet they're one together. And then you have this compound one. So the Hebrew word for one, there's two Hebrew words that are used. One is, and I can't pronounce the Hebrew, but ikod, which is a compound unity. And then there's the word yahid, which is a singular unity. So for instance, Genesis 1:5, so the evening and morning were the first day, or literally were one day, but there's talking about composed of two things. Look down. Therefore, Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So there's two becoming one. So it's a compound one. A different Hebrew word is used. But when you're going to talk about one person, one entity, they use the other word. So Genesis 22:2, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. It's used for a single word. So that indicates, gave the Jews some information that there was more than one person involved. And so that in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, it's a compound one. He's one, but he's more than one. So it's an interesting thing. Hopefully that wasn't too technical. Now, I'm going to kind of skim through some of the rest, but I just want you to see where the logic is here. That in the Old Testament there are distinct persons within the Godhead. So I went back to that phrase, the angel of the Lord, and showed how he was referred to as divine, as a distinct person. God the Father, distinguished from God the Satan. I'm God the Son, excuse me. And look at Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, this is not just technical, because the New Testament takes this and uses this to show that that's really talking about the Son. We have evidence in the Old Testament. I showed you some more there. The Lord distinguished from the Lord. The Divine Redeemer distinguished from the Lord. The Holy Spirit distinguished from the Lord. There. But now, look over at the next page. I think it is page 3. And we'll kind of move ahead here. It isn't until the New Testament that we really learn that God is three persons. And so we have numerous verses that in the same verse or in the same passage just mention all three persons. Elect, 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now in the next section, I just went on and we're going to skip this section too. But I just went on to show that we have plenty of references to show that the Father is God, that Jesus Christ is God, and we showed that by numerous ways, that He's called God, He possesses attributes of God, performs divine works, and so on. And then I had numerous verses to show that the Holy Spirit is God, and that He is called God, He possesses the attributes of God, and He too performs divine works of God. So we won't look at that in particular, but then when we summarize it all now, we have the Trinity, then three persons in one, and though they're distinguished, they're one essence, so, or triunity as I've written there. And so we have three persons. Now that, let's just look, I'm at the middle of page 6 now. And We have several verses that show, that mention all three together, and that are clear that all three are members of the Godhead. Now, I don't think we need to spend a lot of time with this because I don't think there's anybody here that has any questions about that particular part of the Trinity. But we have verses like Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," not the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the name, see? One name, one God, three persons, and so on. So, now, the Trinity, how can we define that? As difficult as it is to, maybe to understand the concept, B.B. Warfield defined it in this way, and that's about the best definition that I've seen. There's only one, and there is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. And that probably sounds like a good bit of theological language there. But that that seems to be on safe grounds because we can get astray pretty easily. And I hope I don't misspeak in the next few minutes when we talk about the function of the Trinity and discuss things here. So by in this definition, by person, it doesn't mean three individuals as we think of persons. Co-eternal avoids the fact that the Holy Spirit or the Son would be created. Co-equal avoids the inferiority of any. Substance is equivalent to the essence, and subsistence means existence there. So, look, for instance, under discussion here. Because this is a question that will come up. Maybe you've had this question. Maybe somebody's asked you this question. Jehovah's Witness will ask you this question. How is the Son begotten of the Father? This is his only begotten Son. Well, if you want to just use some theological jumble, you can say he's eternally begotten, but that doesn't really help. We know the Son was not created, but we know he's eternally the Son of God. But what do we mean by that term begotten? Was he born at some point? How do we say he's begotten? Well, Scripture explains Scripture. So in Hebrews 11:17, Isaac is called the only begotten son of Abraham. Well, we know Isaac was not the only son of Abraham at all, because Abraham had Ishmael and Abraham had other sons by Keturah. So obviously, only begotten doesn't mean the only born son. So it's got in terms of generation, but he's a unique son. And so that's the meaning of the word only begotten, is unique, not the only one generated. And firstborn is the same kind of situation. You know, how is Christ the firstborn? And we're not talking there of somebody born in the sense of that he was born eternally generated. He always was. John 1:1, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He always was. But firstborn in the sense of position. In fact, many times in the Old Testament, the firstborn was not the one who had the right, or the firstborn did have the right of inheritance, but oftentimes it wasn't the first one born that got that right, was it? Jacob got it instead of Esau and so on. So the three persons working together. So let's just spend the last few minutes that we have, talk about that, and then we'll have some time for discussion, hopefully, on this. But these three persons, when they work together, how do they work together? And then what does that mean for us in our lives? They work together in a very harmonious way. 2 Corinthians 13:14 kind of summarizes to some degree The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There's a harmonious working together of the three persons of the Godhead. And they work together beautifully. You know, we have trouble getting along with other people. But these three persons never had any trouble getting along with each other. And they were able to each carry out their own functions in a beautiful way and work together in a beautiful way. They were all involved in our redemption. And you can separate out some of those aspects of that redemption. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He was the master planner in sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So the Spirit gave the life. The Son carried out the work. The Father was the master planner. Ephesians 1 is a beautiful passage that gives many of our spiritual blessings, and you can assign some to the Father, to the Son, the Holy Spirit there. A generality that seems to cover is this matter of the Father purposes, the Son implements, and the Holy Spirit affects or brings life. And there's some examples here that I gave. In the Holy Spirit, for instance, the Son prays, the Father sends, and then the Holy Spirit comes. And they just work together in unity there. In the work of sanctification, all three are involved in sanctification. And so there's a sense in which God sanctifies, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, and the Son sanctifies. Even in the matter of indwelling, there's a sense in which all three indwell us. But we know that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know, but Christ indwells, the Father indwells, but it's probably through the Holy Spirit. I can't really separate those out. And you can look at those verses, they're hard to separate out exactly how that's done. But in general, the Father is the master planner. So look at the top of page 9 there. Titus, this helps me understand something. A verse that has been difficult for me to understand, and it gives one possibility in understanding that. Titus 1, 2 and 3. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. There, God, our Savior, He's the one, He's the master planner, He planned our salvation, and He sees it through. And then the Son comes under the direction of the Father, He gives His life, the Holy Spirit then regenerates us, convicts us of sin, and brings life, and so on. And so you come to this passage, for instance, Mark 13:32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And you say, well, now how can the Son not know the time of His return? But if you think of it in terms of who's the master planner, and then who goes at the bidding of the Father, then you can think of it in terms of that. This may be one explanation for that passage. How Christ can genuinely say, you know, it's none of my business. That's my Father. He'll tell me when. And so that's His prerogative. So Acts 1:7 said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. Christ can be saying, that's my Father's prerogative. He's the one. He'll tell me when it's time to come, I'll come and leave that up to Him. Another passage which I've had a little difficulty understanding is in John 5:19. Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. And in 5:30, I can do nothing of Myself, and so on. And this, to me, helps to explain this, that not that the Son was incapable of doing these things, But he said, that's a prerogative of the Father. He's the master planner. So when he tells me what to do or what he wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. So he was speaking as a son would be speaking about his father there. So that's another. That's a way that that can be explained. So another way to say it is the Father is the eternal source of all things. The Son is the agent through whom he accomplishes his person, his purposes. It's interesting that when we pray to the Father, don't we? So we approach the Father, but we do it in Jesus' name, in the Son's name. And we pray with the aid of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to pray. So there's another working of the Trinity. And you can tease out a little bit there, but you know, but we kind of do it in that order and pray to Him because we forget. So I say again, I mentioned earlier that the Father is kind of the forgotten member of the Trinity, and yet the Father is the master planner. He loves us all. We can pray directly to Him, have direct access to Him on the basis of the Son, and the Son explains the Father to us. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Now, I've tried to separate a few aspects there. And I almost deleted that page when I brought it here because I'm sure it's not complete. And some of it maybe is a little misleading because some of the verses may not correct, like the indwelling of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But you can see that there. But we'll just close with this. The application here on the last couple of pages. The Trinity relationship, what it means and what it demonstrates to us. Can you imagine the love that the three members had between them? And the Father speaking down from, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then to realize that we're loved by the Father with that same kind of love which He had for the Son. That's just amazing. But that love, that's the example of love throughout all eternity that they had. The unity that they had together. And look at what Christ said in His prayer, John 17, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. Three different persons in one person, okay, in one God, and yet they were united in one, and then were given commands to keep the bond of peace, the bond of unity, be one in Christ, and so on, and the oneness, have this same mind in You, which is also in Christ Jesus. So we're different. We're each different. But yet we're to be one. We're to be united. And that Trinity relationship is one of the reasons He gives for us, and one of the examples that He gives for us to be united in Him. And we have indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, the one God. So, for instance, I and my Father are one. John 10:30 kind of stresses that difference there. Not is one, but are one. Two people, different. Okay, fellowship. You imagine the fellowship that they had together. The communion that they had, and yet we have the communion of the Holy Spirit. We have the fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and so on. And when I was studying, I mentioned to you earlier about that fellow, David, that I was studying, that asked me to study the New Testament together. And as we were studying together, we came to, I believe it was John, and he was studying language, and he came to that passage, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And he said, wow. He said, you know what that means? he said, Eli, and I said, well, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, no. He says, you don't understand. He said, Eli, in the Aramaic, means two people. He said, Elohim is three, and El is one. Now, that was Aramaic, and he was the language, and I haven't been able to confirm this with anybody, so this may not be true, but he was a language major, and so he was kind of looking at some roots and so on, and he said that means that the Son is saying to the other two members of the Trinity, why have you forsaken me? My God, my God. Because Eli is never used in the Bible. It's either El or Elohim, and it's not Eli. So I haven't been able to get anybody to confirm that at all because the word Eli doesn't even exist. But he was saying that's what that would mean there. But the fellowship, and then that fellowship was broken by sin as Christ was made sin for us. But we too can enjoy that fellowship now because of what he did. Priority without inferiority. The Son can say, my Father is greater than I. And yet he was saying that as a son to his father, and yet they were equal. And that helps us understand that phrase a little bit, but it also helps us understand how we're to be subject to one another, right? Wives subject to your husbands, as Christ is the head of the church, but it also helps us how we can be subject to one another without inferiority, without inequality. And obedience. Can you imagine in the Trinity, you know, the relationship there and the obedience, and the Son would say, if you keep my, John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And there's an example there for obedience. How can we do less than what he has done for his own Father in this? There's some application there of the Trinity. Well, may have a minute or two. Any comments on the Trinity or the names of God? You're a good audience to listen through all of those notes for a lot of things and some technicalities. Probably were a little boring. Let's just close in prayer, and then we'll look at Colossians after a break here. Heavenly Father, as we think about you and your relationship to the Son and your relationship to the Holy Spirit and your work for us and all three members of the Godhead and how they work so intimately together, we have the example there of love and the example of fellowship and unity and obedience and subjection to one another. And Father, we thank you for that example. And Father, we thank you for what we have learned of you today from your word. In the name of your lovely Son. Amen.